Well, welcome in the name of the Lord this morning. Welcome if you're a visitor or a guest. It's wonderful to have you here. And of course, welcome if you're a regular as well. Just thank you to Christy and Gary and Ben and Sarah who've spoken to us already. Just before we head on holidays, I just note the back of the auditorium looks a bit funny. The curtains are being taken down. The painter should be coming in earlier in the week. And Falcon has indicated that he's going to put up the curtains through the week, so thank you for that as well. And also just a thank you to my leaders, to Gary, Ben, to Carl and to Christy, because as we're on the road, these guys are going to be looking at the budget and spending some time this afternoon after the service, so just thank you for giving up your time. And particularly to Christy and to Carl, who've spent significant time working on that for preparation, so thank you for your time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you that you are the master craftsman, working in our lives for our ultimate good and your glory. Well, as we've come to the end of Paul's arguments in verses 1 to 10, we've seen some of the primary conclusions that Paul wants you to walk away with. It's that salvation is entirely by grace, that we have no reason to boast. We focused on that last week. We have no reason to boast. We shouldn't even boast in our faith. We don't have the ability to say, I was more spiritually attuned than one person. This is an act of grace on God's behalf. That is, we shouldn't say, well, I made the final step by exercising my faith, and in so doing, turning my faith into a work. And we see a contrast as we make our way into verse 10. We saw in verses 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. And then in verse 10 we see, for we are his workmanship, those first few words there. So we see the contrast here, not our work, but God's workmanship. Now this was one of the primary battles that the Reformers contended with during the Reformation. I said that last Sunday was Reformation Sunday, that day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the Wittenberg Castle door. And this was one of the primary issues that was the battle during that period, that what is our relationship between faith and works? Now, in 2013, Vanessa and I spent 2 weeks in parts of Europe on a Reformation study tour. As well, at the period of time, Ness and I thought we might have been preparing for missions, much like Ben and Sarah were, and so Ness was doing her diploma of ministry as well, and we got to go on a Reformation study tour. And we went to several historical locations. We went to the Wittenberg Castle. We went to Luther's house. We went to Geneva. We saw several museums, cathedrals. And we got a first-hand look of some of the distortions of the Catholic Church in that period. We saw indulgence certificates from that period issued from the Pope that would reduce a person's time from purgatory. We saw relics and trinkets that people would wear that came with promises of things like good health. We saw places of pilgrimage, statues of Mary and other saints that all promised some kind of blessing. And all that we saw were still in operation today. And while we share an Orthodox view on God with the Catholics, this matter of justification, that is how we become right before God, and especially the place of works in justification, is one of the primary departure points in our theology, in Protestant and Catholic theology. Catholic theology states something to the effect of works enter into our justification, that is, becoming right before God, in the sense that God justifies us in part by producing good works in us so that we're justified by faith plus those works. Now, sound Protestant theology still insists on works, but it says that those works follow justification as a consequence of it, as evidence of it. You might remember last week I used the picture, the metaphor of a tree. And Catholic theology places works as part of the root system of the tree, as part of the root system of salvation, whereas Protestant theology understands works to be part of the fruit of the tree, that the Lord works in our lives and it's evident in our changed behavior. And I believe we see this here, that our life in Christ is a result not of work, but rather we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, all throughout this passage, Paul has been describing what it means to be a Christian. And we have another descriptive statement of what it means to be a Christian here, and that is God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship if you are in Christ. This is true of you. This is true of the church. And Paul writes this here so that we would think of ourselves in this way, so that you might think of yourself when you feel insignificant or down or worthless, that you might know that in fact you are God's workmanship, and so that we can truly function as Christians. A defective view of God, of salvation, a misunderstanding of our position. We've seen the change of our position from death to life. If we don't get that right, we'll lead to a defective view of our Christian life and will lead to a defective Christian life. And so this is important in our discipleship. As we come out of the world and into faith in Christ, we bring with us many of our wrong ideas. You particularly see that in the Corinthian church, that they had brought in all of the scandals from the outside world into the church. And we have could potentially bring that into the church as well, bring the culture of our old life into the church. But we need to be taught that you are dead to your old life. Your former life, you were dead to that. And this is who you are now. You are the workmanship of God. And so this is what it means to be a Christian. I invite you to ask the question, what is your understanding of being a Christian? What is your view of the church? Do you think of those things purely in terms of human activity? That is, our activity is essential. Our activity, of course, is essential. But it isn't the primary lens through which we view Christianity. Our activity is not what makes the church, or what it makes Christians, Christians. I'd invite you to see yourself and this church as having the privilege of being ushered into God's great plan of redemption in this world. And so this is what Paul wants you to know, so that the focus in your life, in our church, remains primarily, ultimately, entirely on God. And the first thing that Paul tells us here is that we are God's workmanship. This is why you are a Christian, because God has acted, God has worked, and God continues to act and work. Now, the word workmanship is used one other time in the Bible. It's used in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about not simply the work he's done in us, but the work that he's done in the entire universe in creation. And we read there, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. And that word made is the same word as workmanship. And so God's workmanship extends from his vast display in creation and extends all the way throughout the ages to your Christian life. It's the same power. The same power on day one is the same power that exists in your life right now. And creation, as we know, didn't bring itself into being. It was spoken into existence by God, purposed and fashioned by God. And the same is true of your life as well, your Christian life. That we didn't make ourselves, we didn't make ourselves Christians. It is God's work. God worked in our lives just as he worked in creation. And in fact, Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians. He makes that very parallel as he talks about creation and salvation. He says, for God who said, let their light shine out of darkness, that's that work of creation, let light shine out of darkness, for God who said that has also shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I'd invite you to let that sink in. If you're in Christ, that same incredible power that spoke creation into being also spoke your new life into being. This is a power, just a creation that calls life from nothing. It calls your new life from nothing. If you remember last week, I spoke about the table that I had built over the last month, and I would have been quite distraught if my table could boast about its own creation. But we know that creation can't boast about its creation, and neither can you. You cannot boast about your new creation. It testifies, all of this, its very existence, creation, and you being a Christian, testifies to the glory of God. So that's how we state this negatively, that we don't boast, we don't make ourselves Christians. We state this positively by saying we are God's workmanship. All that we see is a work of God. Do you feel insignificant or worthless at times? We can go to this passage and see just how God has been working in our lives, that He carefully works in us. Now, not long ago, I read about master woodcarvers. You can probably see a theme that just as I built a table, I've taken some interest in woodworking. And I particularly was taken back by this piece. These otters on this table. This person had been inducted into this master woodcrafting guild or something to that effect. And this was the piece that got him in. These otters, as if they chiseled them out, as if they looked seamlessly swimming through the wood here. And you could probably think of other bits of craft or incredible pieces of wood, whatever it might be that you've seen people create. You know, to get to this level of skill, you have to spend countless hours and perfect meticulous crafts and to bring out the best in the materials. And I'd invite you to consider, do you see yourself like this in the hands of God? One of God's creation, of whom He is acting, God is acting like a master craftsman to bring out the very best in you, much like this wood has had the very best brought out of it. Now, this is true, not simply for you as an individual, but for us as a church, that we are, individually and corporately, a product of God's making. We are made and fashioned by God. Is this how you see yourself? Even in your moments of desperation or depression, do you see yourself as a work of God? Now consider the alternative, that God was entirely passive, that He's in heaven, passive, waiting for us to approach Him. Now this is how we tend to think in terms of our activity. The real activity is what we do, and God responds to what we do and waits until we do something. It's our tendency to think that way, especially as we bring the culture from the world into the church and the culture that we've been saved from. In our old life and you know, in the world around us, nothing happens unless we do it. If we want to do something, if we want something done well, we have to do it ourselves. And we can have the tendency to bring that into our own faith. If I want to be saved, if I want to be sanctified, I have to do it. It comes down to my actions. I must do the work to be justified. I must do the work to be sanctified. But I would argue that if we think that way, we've inverted, we've turned the Christian life upside down. If that's your thinking, Paul is writing here so that you might know that you are His workmanship. You are His workmanship. I think there's good reason to see it like this. God made the world. He made you. These things didn't will themselves into being. My table that's under my awning didn't will itself into being. And as you read Scripture, you come to this overwhelming conclusion that this, what we have in God's Word, is a record of God's activity. From creation to recreation, God is alive and active. And the path that Scripture takes is there to tell us that these incredible events that we see in people like Abraham and Moses and the Old Testament saints, these couldn't have taken place without God's intervention. Adam, of course, plunged the world into sin, but we know the path that happens after that, that God tells us, God calls men and women out as instruments of His grace. some of the incredible miracles are that he brings life into barren wombs. He does spectacular miracles to bring Pharaoh to his knees in Egypt. He guides a disobedient Israel through the wilderness. He calls kings and prophets to lead and warn the nation. And he sends his son to live perfectly and die obediently. And so God has been active long before you or I were ever born. And the point is to say is that God is the workman, working in our lives and directing all of history for his purposes. And now it might help to think of God as dwelling in a magnificent workshop, if you need to put a picture in your mind, that God dwells in this magnificent workshop and the universe is on his work table and he crafts and shapes and molds it for his purposes. Well, God is a master craftsman, and this is obviously inferred from the word workman, but Scripture gives us a more explicit picture. God likens himself to a particular kind of workman. He likens himself not to a woodworker making an otter, but to a potter. And we see that in both the Old and the New Testaments. In Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah addresses these prideful men who think that they are better than God. You turn things upside down. This is Isaiah talking to the men who've put themselves in the place of God. You've put things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as clay? Shall God be regarded as clay? That the thing made should save its maker? He did not make me. That's what I was talking about my table the other week. Imagine if my table said that to me. He did not make me. Or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. And this is what we see today, that the whole order of things has been inverted. That we proclaim, or the world around us proclaims, that we are the potter. We have created and fashioned ourselves and the world around us. And we think, well, what hubris, what arrogance. We know that God is the potter. We are in his hands, and he has the right to form and direct it and do so in our lives. Later in Isaiah chapter 64, we read that the prophet states this positively of how we should understand it. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. And God has called Israel there into existence. He's formed them into a nation, and the people that they are. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 18. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. This is how our lives should be, pliable in the hands of God. Now, the same picture of a master potter is used again in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, when we speak about God in this way, it's often quite abrupt to our sensibilities and our sensitivities. This is the freedom that God claims over our lives. And the main idea is that God has freedom over us to do as he wishes. And sometimes we battle with our own egos to accept that. We want to say, well, I'm free, like those people. I'm the potter. But we see there that God is the potter. He is free, and you are in his hands. And this causes us to humble ourselves. Your life is like a lumpy bit of clay on a potter's wheel, being shaped by the hand of God, being rounded, the imperfections being worked out, and slowly over time, a beautiful vessel rises out of that clay. That's the promise, if you're in Christ, that the Master is working in you to bring something beautiful out of that clay. Now, if you are not in Christ, the Master is still the potter, And he's still working in your life. But much like Pharaoh in Egypt, who opposed the Israelites, you have a different purpose. And I do say this with fear and trembling, that in your rebellion, you are, as Romans chapter 9 says, a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. Those last few words there. This is to say that he is the workman, the artist who is producing in your life and in all of creation and time a masterpiece that will display his glory. And one of the hardest truths I've had to come to terms with is that everyone will bring glory to God, either as a vessel of mercy or as a vessel of destruction. And these are weighty truths, and we don't speak of them lightly, but it does remind us that we are the clay and he is the workman. Well, how does God do the work? If we are his workmanship, how does God act on our lives? Now, sometimes, probably like you, when you want to learn something new, what do? You go to YouTube and you find out what you want to learn. And usually some of the things I've been learning in woodwork is that you see these craftsmen in their big workshops, and they've got all these different tools, power tools, vice grips, sanders, and the like, and they pull out different tools to do the work on the wood. And these are the tools, or the means, to obviously work in wood. But likewise, God likens himself to a workman, a potter, and that must mean that God uses certain things, certain tools, to work in our life as well. Now, right now, believe it or not, you are participating in one of those means of God working in your life. You are with the gathered saints, under the word of God, with fellowship, with service. God is working in your life even now. Now, our passage explicitly mentions one of the means that God uses, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And the first way that God works on us is by applying the work of Christ to our lives. We receive the benefits of Christ. We receive the benefits of his death and the benefits of his resurrection, forgiveness and righteousness. And we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We're becoming more like Christ. And this is the Paul's greatest hope for his flock, those people he wrote to. He writes this in Galatians chapter 4. My little children, speaking of his flock in Galatia, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He desires that they would become more Christ-like, and does so by reminding them that this is Christ working in you. Now, there's many other tools that God uses, so let me just have a quick look at some of them as we finish up. One of the primary tools is what we're studying right now. That is the Word of God, or Scripture. This is one of God's primary tools to do his work in our lives. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to his Father, to all believers throughout history. And he says this, speaking of us today as well, sanctify them, or make them holy, set them apart, make them obedient. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So sanctify means holy, set apart for God's purpose, for obedience, for glory. We are made holy through God's word, which is truth. As you spend time in the morning or night reading the word of God, God is doing a work, making you holy. James says something similar in James chapter 1, that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And this is the power that God has assigned to the word of God. I've been to several Gideon's lunches, those men and women who distribute Bibles, and they share these incredible stories of men and women at absolute moments of despair, perhaps in hotel rooms, and they reach into the motel drawer to find a Gideon's Bible. And as they read, God is pleased at that moment to reveal his truth, to bring about new life in their life. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the washing of the water with the Word. How much power do you envision the Word of God to have when you open the pages of Scripture? Do you see it as old words on a dusty page? Or do you see the Word of God as having the equivalent of those tools that shape and form wood? This is what God has given the power of His Word. It forms us, it transforms us. And perhaps you could envision yourself as you immerse yourself in the Word of God, that God is acting with you with chisel and plane and saw, shaping you into the image of His Son. Now, another tool that God uses to work on us is the preaching of the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." And for what purpose? "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes." So in God's workshop, He calls apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and He's pleased to work through them. He's pleased to use such people to form the church. And one of their primary ministries is to be attentive to the Word of God, to preach and to teach. And God calls these people to preach. It's not a profession, it's a calling. They do it because they love God and want to see God built up and equipped for service, and to suffer as they do so. What's another tool that God uses? Well, He uses trials and disciplines. Can you say as a Christian that you have gone through significant suffering, significant pain? Well, Peter writes in chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that tested genuineness of your faith may be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, what happens to you when you suffer or when you go through a trial? Is it your tendency to grumble and to complain? But what do we see here? That Scripture teaches us that when we are suffering, when we're going through trials, we are in fact in the loving hands of God as He molds us and shapes us. And I trust that you know that this is true as well. This is when we grow the most. The trials that we go through test our character, shape our character, cause us to lament over our sin, and force us to rely on God. The author of Hebrews uses a similar illustration. "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. I know that my parents loved me because they disciplined me. They didn't leave me as a rowdy child." And so He gives us the example of a father and a son. We know that when we see a child who is disciplined, we can say he does so because they love the child. Otherwise, what happens? They become unruly children, ruled by desires, throw tantrums because they don't get what they want. They take by force what they want, and fall in a heap when they don't get what they want. And that's a picture of immaturity. And so in the best interests of the child and the future, we discipline them. And our Heavenly Father does the same thing with us to perfect us. And if we won't hear and obey Scripture, God uses more forceful means, more painful methods to shape us. Think again to a clay on potter's wheel. The potter works out the undesirable edges in our lives. And if you're in Christ, your suffering is not judgment for sin. It is discipline for the purpose of holiness as the Lord works the clay. And it's a point of us for us to rejoice because, God, we know that the Lord loves us when He does so. But nonetheless, the Lord takes this very seriously. In Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells the church that some were participating in communion in an unworthy manner, and some became weak and ill, and even died. God's discipline. Because this God disciplines us sometimes because we refuse to submit to his word, and it can be painful. But it does have the purpose to bring about maturity in your life. If the clay is obstinate, if it doesn't want to work, if the clay is resistant, if that's us, if we're resistant, God will humble us with stronger means to work in our lives. And it's our responsibility to be humble at those times. Now, what should we expect to happen when God is working in these ways? We see that God does work, he has means, he has his scripture, he has suffering, he has others as well. So what should we expect to happen when God works in our lives in this way? Well, at the very start, when a person isn't a Christian and God begins to work, is that they will become convicted of sin. They should become disturbed about how they once lived. This is probably true of you, that you were once concerned about, you were living without concern for God, living without concern for obedience, and something stopped you in your tracks. Do you have a moment in time when you were stopped in your tracks and caused to look up for the first time? What did that? Well, it was God, particularly through his Holy Spirit. For some of you, that work of conviction might have been some time ago. For others, it might have been more recently. Christian writers in the past often referred to this as the hound of heaven, that God pursues sinners. Now, this is where the work of God begins, in conviction over our sin. The clay is disfigured, and God, for the first time, applies his hand to bring about godliness in our life. And I trust that you have experienced this work. If not, then you are still providing resistance to the hand of God. The Christian knows that God has taken a hold of him or her. Now, the ongoing work is something that we've seen Paul already pray for, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. The newly converted person now sees God's truth in entirely new ways. Prior to this new life, you probably found the Bible quite uninteresting, thoroughly boring, and God's law and obedience to God are thoroughly mundane. What happens when we come to Christ? We now have eyes to see its truth, to delight in it, to see it, to delight in the law of God and be obedient. This is the work of God, enlightening the eyes of our heart, and this leads to desire for more and more truth, and so delighting in the work of God in our life. And what we should expect next? Well, we become aware of the new life that God is forming in us. Christians find we have a new outlook. Our old life now begins to seem so old and foreign. We find that we now see things differently to our friends and family who live apart from Christ. And why? Well, because God has given us new desires, new passions, a new will. This is all the work of the potter in our life. Well, the potter is working in our life, but we can ask why. And we see the overarching purpose in Romans chapter 9. Why does God work in our life? Well, he does so to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. And so God intends all of this, all of his work in your life, all of his molding and chiseling, so that you might know his unimaginable glory, that he might put that on display for us. And Paul spoke of something similar in Ephesians chapter 1. There he spoke of God's purpose in salvation as being to the praise of his glorious grace. And so that's the end result of the work. We also see a design that has very practical implications for us right now. Back in the first passage, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're back to the good works. So we read that there are good works for us to do. God has worked in our life for good works. This is by design. And we are to live in this world. We are to fulfill the ethical requirements of love to our neighbor. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And we carry out the ethical requirements of the New Testament letters. We see this in passages like Colossians chapter 3. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity of covetousness must not even be named among you, as proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So this is the life that God, as a workman, is forming in us. This is the works that God is forming on us. This is the design. These are among the good works to live lives of faithfulness, to be obedient, to live a witnessing life that others can see and see that there's a difference. The work of the Father as a workman will produce fruit in your life. And as I said at the start, this is not the foundation of your salvation. These works aren't in the root systems, but they're the fruit of your salvation. This is the mold that we're being formed into. It doesn't happen instantaneously. This is a process that God uses over time. And he uses means like gathering here today of scripture, of prayer, of worship, of service. And the end result is Ephesians chapter 5, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If you are in Christ, let me tell you that you are in that process now. God is working to remove every imperfection from your life, and a reality, of course, that will be realized in the age to come. So let me just close with several questions. Are you aware that God is working upon your life as a potter works the clay? Have you had that experience that God is working through scripture, through preaching, through discipline, and perhaps other means, prayer, fasting, and communion? Are you aware that you have been molded, that you are being molded, and that you are different from how you were several years ago? Are you submitting yourself to God to be pliable in his hands, or are you resistant? Do good works flow from your life as a fruit of your salvation? Do you desire to walk in Christ's steps? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We are humbled by the truth that you are the workman and that we are clay in your hands. And Father, it's our desire that we be pliable and malleable in your hands. We dare not wish to be hard-hearted as was Pharaoh in Egypt. Father, we thank you that it's your intention to make us holy and obedient and prepared for eternity. We thank you for the means that you've ordained to bring about this work, that your sanctifying word, your discipline, prayer, service, and the gathering of the saints. And I pray that my family in front of me wouldn't neglect these means and these opportunities to grow in godliness. And Father, we pray that you'll be gracious to us as a church and to our witness, and be pleased to draw many people to yourself from our community. Father, I thank you for the missionary support and ask that you might keep them supplied and resourced, and as we consider Ben and Sarah, that they might be supplied and resourced in their needs and that they might know your workmanship in their life. And Father, be gracious to people in our church who are sick or in need. Be gracious to them. May they know your peace and comfort and your sanctifying work in the midst of suffering. And Father, I pray for people here who might be in bondage to sin. I ask that they might know your grace and forgiveness and the power your power over darkness. And Father, we pray for this Christmas period, and as we move toward the new year, Father, we pray for the church family that will be leaving town. Be gracious to them and to the new path that you're taking them down. And Father, I pray that we would have the opportunity to welcome in new families, to serve alongside and worship alongside. Help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I invite...